Well, in the time remaining, let's take our Bibles and look again to 2 Kings chapter 9. My text is from verse 27 down to verse 37. And I've entitled this simply, The Fulfillment of God's Judgments. Even as we read in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord, when he speaks a word, it's for our warning. And that where he does not grant repentance to a sinner, the certain end of that sinner is going to be condemnation. And so this is what we're seeing here, whether it was the kings of Judah or whether it was the kings of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was divided into two after Solomon's death. And Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, took the 10 tribes and went and established that center of idolatry there in Samaria. It's much like we saw in Revelation chapter 2, where that Pergamos became the center of Satan. It's talking about this idolatry. Some idolatry is more apparent than others, and yet idolatry, even though it may not be seen physically, yet there's that spiritual idolatry of the heart. Where in our day, the greatest idolatry and the seat of Satan is man's supposed free will. That's what's preached up. That stands in opposition to God and what he declares about sinners. God in his holiness and man in his total depravity. And yet, men will still attempt to preach up man's free will. And so the very things that we read about here in the scriptures, although they occurred many, many years ago, yet they're still as real today, and the warnings are still there. And so we see, first of all, the fulfillment of God's judgments here in Jehu, that the Lord anointed to be the new king of Israel, that he is raised up to kill Ahaziah, who was a king of Judah. Here it says in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verses 27 to 29. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, because remember, Ahaziah had joined in an alliance with the king of Israel, and when he saw that the king of Israel had been killed, then it says here, he fled by the way of the garden house. But it says, Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And it says his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. Now, Jehu didn't have any specific command of the Lord outwardly or a commission from God to bring this judgment on the king of Judah, but he did it anyway. And even here we see how God's judgments are fulfilled, even though there wasn't some direct command of the Lord. He was being guided by the Lord. There's nothing that happens or takes place, whether in salvation or in judgment, but what it's the Lord directing, even in the decisions. And so Ahaziah, who had been at one point happy to associate himself with the northern kingdom of Israel, and their idolatrous worship, he formed this alliance with him, as we've seen, as we've been studying, even though it was given over to whoredoms and witchcrafts. And so therefore he died in the same judgment that came on the king of Israel. This is the way God exercises his judgment. That it doesn't matter what the form is, if it's an adhering to any kind of false worship or idolatry, and the Lord doesn't grant repentance, then there's a certain judgment that awaits all who are part of that. You've heard that expression that whether you're keeping the engine warm outside of the bank while it's being robbed or you're in there robbing, either way, you're guilty by association. And that's really what the judgment was here on Ahaziah. But also, consider this, that Ahaziah was also a blood relative of Ahab. Ahab would have been his grandfather. And so the same judgment that the Lord purposed should be upon Ahab and his household befell Ahaziah in the Lord's time. That's what we understand as representation. And we see an example of it here. Even as in Adam, all sinned. That's representation. I hear people argue all the time, well, I don't know why I'm being judged for Adam's sin. It's because that's how God has established it. There are two representatives in Scripture. In Adam, we're all condemned. But that means that there's no hope in any sons of Adam, but that's where you read now the second Adam, or the last Adam, which is Christ having come. All those in him. So Adam gave his race nothing but condemnation, but all who are in Christ, it's by his obedience that they're declared righteous, representation. And so that's what we see here, that Ahaziah. But he was guilty just as much as being a blood relative of Ahab, because he practiced and did those things. We're sinners not just by the fall, but by our own actions. We prove ourselves worthy of condemnation unless the Lord intervenes by his grace. And so when you get over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, let's look over there. 2 Chronicles 22, as I mentioned, these Chronicles are like the Gospels. They give us further explanation as to the details in each one of these that are represented here. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verses 1 through 9, it records the reign of Ahaziah and how it was that he died at the hands of Jehu. It says here, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. And for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the others. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. But it says here, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. For his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore did he evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. You can complain all you want to about representation, but in essence, in our flesh and Adam, we repeat the sin of Adam in our disobedience. We prove ourselves to be worthy of condemnation. That's why we need that last Adam, that representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of righteousness. And it says here, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. See, there's that alliance. He was raised up over Judah, but there was that alliance with the king of Israel to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel. We saw this last time, because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by commandment to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah. He slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria. Look, isn't that interesting? Hid in Samaria. Right in the center, the seat of that worship of the golden calf, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. So they gave him a decent burial. It wasn't like the others, where they were just left to die exposed in the open. So when Ahaziah was killed in battle, they gave him that burial, not for his sake, but only because his ancestor Jehoshaphat was one approved of the Lord. So there we see how God's judgments are fulfilled, guided by his will. No one lives or dies but what God has purposed. Now here specifically then in the second part, we see where God's will or his judgments are fulfilled according to his promise, direct promise of what he said. And that's where we read the rest of this in verse 30 down to verse 37. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Now, this is the third time we've seen Jezebel mentioned here by way of prophecy. So it seems like we've already studied, but now is the fulfillment of everything that the Lord had said concerning Jezebel before. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head. That means she put on a band around her head and looked out at a window, made herself presentable. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" Now she's comparing him to Zimri, who had been a commander of the army of one of the earlier kings of Israel. We saw this, I know this is some time ago, but in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verses 9 through 12, that this Zimri had rebelled as a commander against the king. And so this was her way when she said, "Here, had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" This is her way of calling Jehu a despicable rebel. She was comparing him to Zimri, who had been one of the former rebels that the Lord had used to slay a king. And so, hearing even in this was an implied threat, because the reign of Zimri had been ended by Omri, who was the father of Ahab, the father-in-law of this same Jezebel. So she's speaking here in terms of revenge. By implication, Jezebel is saying the very same dynasty of Omri is going to defeat you, just like it defeated Zimri. That was her thinking. You can see how hardened she was in the face of all of these others that the Lord was taking out. She remained hardened still. But that's the case of any that, again, the Lord leaves to themselves. There's no fear of God in them. And they pretend to be something they're not. When she put on her face, that's like getting up, putting on her makeup, and putting a band around her head, looking out the window. It was a position of arrogance that she believed truly, and God gave her over to that delusion that she was immortal. So he lifted up his face, verse 32, to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. These are ones that served Jezebel. And he said, throw her down. That's quite a command. But here again, the Lord turned the hearts of these eunuchs who had been at her service and her beck and call in all things at all times. And probably with all of these that served her still, she had some confidence that they weren't going to do it. But here it is again, the fulfillment of God's judgments. It's God that turns the hearts to accomplish his will. And it's pretty clear they threw her down. It was inevitable. Why? Because she would die exactly as God himself had declared. His word cannot change, whether it's in salvation or condemnation. In salvation, his word cannot change. It doesn't matter how hard the case may be. There's no case too hard with the Lord. And if he's purposed to turn a heart to Christ, one that he has chosen from eternity and for whom Christ paid the debt, then it will be in that time and at that place that that occurs. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is a classic example of that. It was while he was breathing out persecution and imprisoning and putting to death those who were the Lord's on his way, the Lord stopped him. But the same is true in judgment. When the Lord is pleased to exercise that judgment, there's no man that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? They might be leading a pretty sumptuous, peaceful life as she had for years. Who would have thought that this Jezebel in an instant would be betrayed and cast down by her servants, these eunuchs? And yet they could not resist. It were God his purpose that this should take place, man, by his will, is not going to resist or say no. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. I know that sounds very gruesome, and it is, but what we're seeing here is, again, what is the condemnation of the Lord upon an unrepentant sinner, upon a sinner that he has purposed for condemnation. And it testifies to not only the wickedness of the sinner deserving such condemnation, but also the holiness of God. And so here she was mocking him when she first saw him, thinking herself immortal. And yet we find her not only cast out of the window, but trampled underfoot. In that culture, the desecration of a dead body was the worst form of death. And yet Jehu here was completely untroubled at this ugly end of Jezebel. It says, when it was finished, verse 34, when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Why? Because the Lord had prophesied that the dogs would eat her. So even there is a furtherance of the promise of God of her judgment that would most certainly come to pass. And that's where we read here in verse 36, wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah, all the way back in Elisha's day, the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezreel. This is just a small picture of God's wrath upon sin and sinners. And you can look at different examples of this throughout the scripture. God destroyed a whole world at one point and only spared Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So you look upon that judgment, you look upon the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, if you want a clear picture of just how holy God is and what is his judgment against sin, look what God did to his son. That when he purposed that the sin of that people that he ordained should be saved, put it on his son, and his son bore that curse. And his body on that tree, the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. You'll have no greater picture of God's wrath than that. It's nothing than for God in his holiness to cast people into hell where they should suffer for eternity. When you compare to what was necessary for his son to bear the sin of his people, that's where we look and that's where we bow. Any of us that are the Lord's, we bow knowing that our end should be no different than this because of God's holiness. And yet how glorious a picture of our salvation that wrath once poured out on his son, we bear it no more. We're no longer under any condemnation in any sense to God's justice because Christ bore it. And so I would have you note that this is the word of the Lord. The fulfillment of God's judgments is according to his word, is according to his will. Whenever we hear of somebody's death today, it might not be as violent as what we're reading here. It's just the Lord taking sinners out of this world every day. Some die violent deaths and some are comfortable lying at home in their bed. But I'll tell you what, the judgment's the same on that side of eternity. That even this is not to compare to the judgment that awaits any for whom Christ did not pay their sin debt. And oh, what rest and peace it gives those of us that the Lord has given us that confidence that when Christ died, he died for me. And the horrors of that sin being laid upon him, where he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't cry that in the sense of seeking sympathy, but the way that is asked or declared is, why is it that you have left me in this state? If you go over to Psalm 22, which was the cry of our Lord, see, every psalm, every scripture, our Lord fulfilled, but the answer is right there. Why is it that God did not intervene and bring his son down from the cross? They mocked him. They said, well, he saved others. Let him save himself. Thank God he didn't come down from that cross. But when that question was asked, why hast thou forsaken me? That word forsaken is in the sense of put me in this particular state and kept me there. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Well, he says the reason down in verse 3, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why he spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might freely give salvation to everyone for whom he paid the debt. So this is a picture, this is a warning. Nothing lives, moves, or breathes, but what is according to God's order. And when he purposes to bring judgment, even the eating of her body by the dogs, so that nothing was left here except for the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That's a picture of a just judgment. Dogs eating the flesh, that's what Paul calls those that are opposed to Christ. They're like dogs or ravenous wolves. That's what she was. In fact, even as we read in Revelation 2, Jezebel is used as an example of whoredom, spiritual whoredom. And so she died that just condemnation and that just death. And it says there that the carcass, verse 37, of Jezreel shall be as dung upon the face of the field, the portion of Jezreel, just like you take manure and spread it out there. Just like Jehoram's blood manured that plat that was wrung from Naboth. And Jezebel here did nothing but add to this compost. What a garden of herbs. Royally dunged, is the way someone put it, as a reminder of God's condemnation against all that stand opposed to him. So that's the message that we have before us. Very sobering when you consider it. But if we're spared, it's only for Christ's sake. And God is just in fulfillment of his judgments.